In the name of one holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I was so impressed last week with our good deacon's sermon on the Trinity, a very complex subject that scholars have debated for centuries, and he managed to cover all the significant points in 7 minutes. Now, I've done table graces that were longer than that. To address that subject was indeed impressive, and so we're very grateful to have him with us. I sort of decided that the garrulousness of the feminine gender might be the reason why the church took so very long to ordain women. During the bombing raids of World War II, thousands of children were orphaned and left to starve. The fortunate ones were rescued and placed in refugee camps where they received food and good care. But they could not sleep at night, so many of them had lost so much. They feared waking up and finding themselves homeless and hungry again, and nothing seemed to reassure them. Finally, someone hit on the idea of giving each child a piece of bread to hold at bedtime. Holding their bread, these children could finally sleep in peace. Because all through the night, the bread reminded them, "Today I ate, and I will eat again tomorrow." Dennis Matthew and Sheila Fabricant Lynn tell this story at the beginning of their book entitled Sleeping with Bread, Holding What Gives Us Life. As an introduction to the Ignatian concept of learning how to distinguish the positive influences in our lives from the negative influences. And it's very simple. Each day a person asks, usually at bedtime, "What am I most grateful for today?" And then, "What am I least grateful for today?" Or another pair of questions might be, "When did I give and receive the most love today? And when did I give and receive the least love today?" Or, "When did I feel the most alive today? And when did I feel life draining out of me?" Over time, patterns emerge which help a person to discern how God is leading that individual. In essence, when one follows this spiritual discipline, that person is sleeping with bread, holding on to what gives him or her life. By the time the words were penned in the passage from Deuteronomy that Tony read for us a few moments ago, the essential element of worship in the Jewish faith was no longer animal sacrifice, but reading, meditating, or reciting the words of Torah, the book of divine law, what we know as the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. The use of phylacteries, little boxes tied to the forehead and on the arm, which contained verses of scripture, and the mezuzah, the little box on the doorpost, which the faithful Jew would touch as he came and went out of his house, also containing scriptures, are like our sacraments, visible, tangible reminders of the invisible power of the truth of God's word. To obey or not to obey the word of God was not just a casual decision based on circumstance. It was a life and death matter. God's law was what gave them life. Those who chose to live the life that God created us to live would receive health and blessing and strength. However, to reject those guidelines for a life of undisciplined self-indulgence would curse both the faithless and those around them. Keeping the Sabbath was an especially important part of the law. The Sabbath was a gift of rest to both the free man and the slave, even to the beast of burden. To fail to keep the Sabbath was especially grievous, for it showed contempt for God's great gift of mercy. Even today, a devout Orthodox Jew will not so much as turn on a light switch on the Sabbath, so as not to engender anyone or anything to have to work. And all food eaten on that holy day must be prepared before sundown on Friday, the beginning of the Sabbath. Years ago, I knew a Reformed Jewish rabbi who took his wife and his two-year-old son on a trip to the Holy Land. And on a Friday morning, their little boy began to be petulant and fussy and sort of exhibiting symptoms of an early ear infection. By Friday afternoon, this little guy was in severe distress, and they were looking frantically for medical help. They took him to the emergency room in the hospital in Jerusalem. But the doctor said, because the ear infection was not yet life-threatening, they refused to treat him, because it was too close to sundown, and a doctor would have to engage in work on the Sabbath. So that poor couple listened to their baby scream in pain for 24 hours before they could get medical help for him. This is taking the observance of the law to such an extreme that it defies the reason for which the Sabbath was instituted, which was to give merciful rest to God's people. When the letter of the law is elevated above the spirit of the law, then it can become even sin. When the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples for gleaning from the fields on the Sabbath to get something to eat, Jesus reminds them that when David, called by God and anointed by the prophet Samuel, was a fugitive running from King Saul, he stopped in the house of God for safety and food, and the high priest gave David the consecrated bread, which was reserved exclusively for the priests, in order to sustain the lives of David and his companions. Jesus tells this story to remind them that the Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind to preserve the Sabbath. The reason for the Sabbath was to sustain life and health and to praise God, our Creator and Liberator. The Pharisees knew this, but were focused on the letter of the law, not the spirit in which Jesus applied it. Jesus takes this life-affirming stance even further in the synagogue when he cures the man with the withered hand, restoring him to wholeness, while at the same time knowing that the Pharisees were watching and hoping to gather more evidence against him to destroy him. Evidence against him who claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. This is the only place in the Bible where the word anger occurs in the same sentence with our Lord. And he looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. We see the anger of the Lord in the temple when he chased the money changers out, but we also see his anger here, where legalism is held in higher esteem than compassion and love. Love, which is the fulfilling of the law. I think of those little Mexican children ripped out of their mother's arms and placed in virtual concentration camps along the southern border between the United States and Mexico because their parents are trying to enter the U.S. illegally. In the interest of upholding the law, the ICE agents are committing an atrocity in the eyes of Jesus against innocent children and their parents. Jesus says there are two basic ways to live. One is God's way, and it is the way of unrelenting compassion, forgiveness, and love, the way that will not compromise with truth, the way that is predicated on faith in the God who will prevail. This way is hard and demanding, but it will stand against the floods of opposition, persecution, and grief. Then, says Jesus, there is the world's way to live. It represents the way of self-indulgence, convenience, and taking the line of least resistance. It is soft and self-serving on issues of morality, justice, and truth. But when the storms of opposition come, such a life will flounder and be washed out to sea. The earliest names for the followers of Christ was the people of the way. They were known for the way they lived and moved and had their being, not just for what they said they believed. Their lives enfleshed their faith with a kind of love in action, through the priesthood of all believers. So fierce and unrelenting was their commitment to this gospel faith that they gave their lives to be savaged by wild animals or burned as human torches in Nero's garden or nailed to crosses along the Appian Way. And they drew others into that circle of faith by their proclamation of eternal life through faith in Christ and through their genuine concern and practical ministry for those outside the church. They cared for the sick that were not church members. They gave charity to the poor among the pagans who persecuted Christians. John A.T. Robinson, in his controversial book, Honest to God, declares that Christianity should be equated in the public mind, inside as well as outside the church, with organized religion. Merely shows how far we have departed from the New Testament. For the last thing the church exists to be is an organization for the religious. Its charter is to be the servant of the world. Like fertilizer, faith performs best when it is spread around evenly over all the areas of our lives. When faith is piled up in one place, such as at the church door on Sundays, frankly, it stinks. Real faith has a Monday morning connection and a power to grow the fruits of the Spirit all week long. When you get ready for bed tonight, what will you hold in your hand or in your heart that will enable you to sleep peacefully through the night? Knowing that as you were sustained through the troubles of today, so you will be sustained and accompanied by love tomorrow and next week and on through the rest of time. When you come to the altar this morning and take the bread of life into your hands and then into your being, know that it is the life and spirit of Christ that you take in. Strength for your journey from this life to the next life. The bread and wine that we hold and consume is the sacramental means of our transformation to become extensions of our Lord by everything we do and say. The fierce, self-sacrificing commitment to live out the principles of one's faith is beautifully illustrated in a little story that took place a long time ago in the Hashmonite kingdom of Jordan, in a tiny town named Mafraq. It seems two Bedouin boys got into a fight. One pulled out a knife and fatally stabbed the other. Then in fear, he fled across the desert for days to escape the slain boy's vengeful relatives to find a Bedouin tent of refuge designed by their law for those who kill unintentionally or in the heat of anger. At last he reached the black-tented encampment of a nomadic tribe. He flung himself at the feet of its leader, an aged sheik, and he begged, "I have killed in the heat of anger. I implore your protection. I seek the refuge of your tent." "If God wills," the old man replied, "I grant it to you as long as you remain with us." A few days later, the avenging relatives caught up and tracked the fugitive to his refuge. They asked the sheik, "Have you seen this man? Is he here? For we will have him." "He is here, but you will not have him," the sheik said. "He has killed, and we, the blood relatives of the slain, will stone him by law. We demand him." The old man did not waver. "No. He has my protection. I have given my word, my promise of refuge." "But you don't understand," they persisted. "He has killed your grandson." The ancient sheik was silent. No one dared to speak. Finally, in visible grief, with tears searing his wrinkled cheeks, the old man stood up and spoke very slowly. "My grandson? My only grandson, he is dead?" "Yes, your only grandson is dead." Then said the old sheik, then this boy will be my grandson. He is forgiven, and he will live with us as my own. Go now. It is finished. Such is the costly and disciplined devotion of those who choose to be faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who are given the bread of grace and forgiveness to hold through the night. Amen. And now, as we are able, let us stand and affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe
God from God, light from light.